We have been, for the past several months, expounding through the book of 1 John, and we find ourselves at the very end now of 1 John chapter 3. I'd like for you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we won't be staying there. We'll be examining a couple of other scriptures this morning as well. But I want us to begin in 1 John chapter 3 so that I can give you something of a background as to how we got where we are and what I'm about to teach you has to do with 1 John 3:24. So, if you will, begin reading with me at verse 19. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Now, for the last couple of weeks especially, we've been looking at 1 John 3:24 and considering this idea of mutual abiding. That is to say, the believer abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in the believer. And we maintained that this union with Christ, this oneness that exists between the God-man Christ Jesus and the believer, is the source of all the strength and holiness of the Christian life. Today, we want to consider not just the union that we have with Jesus Christ, because the union that we have with Christ is indeed the material cause. The union is the material cause of our holiness, but it is not the procuring cause. Now, let me explain to you what the difference is. How many of you have ever gone down to the market and procured something? You purchased it, didn't you? That's just a fancy way that the philosophers and theologians have of saying, I bought something. So when we say that a procuring cause is different from a formal cause, what we mean is that the work and person of Jesus Christ is what bought our holiness for us. It is the ground of our righteousness, the ground of our holiness, but it's not given to us until we have union with Christ. In other words, even though a person may have had the holiness bought for him by Christ, he will not actually have the strength, the ability, the power to love God, to believe in Christ, to walk with God in this world until he has union with Christ. And so, in one sense, we have a formal cause. That's the union with Christ. But our union with Christ is not what causes it. It's not what buys it. It's not what forms the foundation of it. Rather, it is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why when Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a mustard grain, of a mustard seed, that you can say to this mountain, be gone with you, and it will be moved as into the sea. Because the amount of our faith, the quality of our faith, is not the significant issue. The significant issue in the Christian faith is the object of that faith. Upon what, or really upon whom, are we relying? Here in the South, especially in July, we don't do a lot of ice skating. We have indoor skating rinks, don't we? But we don't do a lot of it here in the South in the middle of July or in the end of July. But in Michigan and other places in the North, not only do they go skating in the winter, they do it outside on lakes. And no matter how much confidence a person has in his skating abilities, if he goes out on thin ice, on ice skates, even though he may be the best skater in the state, what's going to happen to him if he's on ice that's barely caused a crust to form on the water? He's going to go falling through, isn't he? And it doesn't matter how much skill he has, it doesn't matter how much faith he put in that thin ice. He's going to fall through. But let's take another person who's very timid and has very poor skating ability. And weakly and timidly, slowly, perhaps even fearfully, scooches out onto the ice, first one hand, then the other hand, but that ice is 3 feet thick. That ice will hold him, though he went out with much trepidation, though he went out with a certain amount of fearfulness, though he went out with no skill of his own and with no confidence in his skill, yet that ice will hold him up, not because of his confidence in the ice, but because of what the ice is. And so it is in the Christian faith. When we place our confidence in that which will not hold us up, Jeremiah uses the illustration of trying to drink water out of an empty cistern or of leaning on a staff that pokes us through the hand. When we place our confidence, no matter how much confidence it is, in that which is thin ice, we will drown, or we'll at least fall into the water. But if we place faith the size of a mustard grain in Jesus Christ, that object will hold us up as surely as does the 3 feet of ice hold up the skater. So then, let us understand that the purpose of Christ's incarnation, of his death, and of his resurrection was to prepare a holy nature for us, and that this holy nature is imparted to us by union and fellowship with him. Not merely to enable us in our own power to produce a holy nature of our own. As though, okay, now that I have the power, I can start chiseling and sculpting and come up with a holy nature. Not at all. The holy nature is itself imparted to us at regeneration. Jesus said, except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he went so far as to say, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it is that we must be born again. Not as Nicodemus foolishly thought that we must be born again according to the flesh. We've already been born according to the flesh. Rather, we must be born according to the Spirit. That is to say, that there must be a new nature imparted to us by, again, what the theologians call regeneration. You know what regeneration is? That's just a big, long word for born again. We can say it in English too, can't we? We must be born again. And so, God has not simply enabled us, he's not simply strengthened us, and then said, now, prepare a holy nature of your own. What a niggardly God that would be. Rather, what he has done is he has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. He has actually imparted to us that holy nature that we need to walk with him, that we must have to walk with him in the kingdom of God. So let's look at these three things that Jesus Christ did, according to Scripture, to assure that his people would receive a holy nature in this life, and be glorified, transfigured, if you will, in the life to come. First of all, his incarnation. Understand that the manhood of Jesus Christ was created by God in perfect holiness. In Luke 1:35, as Mary is having the conversation with the angel tells her that the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and this holy thing that is within you, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ as this holy thing, meaning that the manhood of Jesus Christ, unlike the rest of us, was created in perfect righteousness, perfect holiness. He not only did not have any inclination toward the least sin, he had every inclination always to be going about doing the will of the Father. Everything he did, every thought that came to his mind, every word that passed his lips, every action of his hands, every destination of his feet was based upon the will of God. What is the will of God for me? And I put it to you that there is no better definition of holiness than that. Always doing the will of God. Of course, someone might say, well, you know, Adam was created the same way. Adam also was created not only without any inclination toward sin or evil or iniquity, but he was created with a positive inclination toward holiness, toward doing the will of God. But do you know what Christ had that Adam did not have? He had not only a manhood, he had also a divine nature as well. Not only was he man, not only was he the best man who ever lived, not only was he the most holy man who ever lived, he was God. He was God in the flesh. He far exceeds Adam's holiness, especially subsequent to the fall. Because subsequent to the fall, Adam's nature was altogether corrupt, just like ours. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, that's where Paul says the corruption of our nature has its source, has its origin, is in the fall of Adam. Now, let's not misunderstand. The fall of Adam was not altogether destructive of the image of God in man. It didn't make us into devils or beasts. We continued to be man in that sense. In Genesis chapter 9, God forbids murder on the basis that man continues to be the image of God. Genesis 9:6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that in the context of worshiping God, we sit here as his image, that man is the image of God. James, when he speaks about speaking or writes about speaking evil against our brother, he says, how can a man bless God and curse a man who is the image of God? So we mustn't think that the image of God has been altogether eradicated from human nature, but it has been marred to such an extent as to make it devoid of true knowledge, true righteousness, and true holiness. We cannot think God's thoughts after him in our fallen state. That is to say, with only the Adamic nature, only a corrupt nature. That's why when God regenerates us, he doesn't simply put us about fixing the old nature. He gives us an altogether new nature, which is created after him who created it. That is to say, we are sanctified in the whole man. The image of God in the whole man is renewed. And so, we are restored to a place where we can have true knowledge of God, true righteousness, and true holiness. Now, in Christ, he had true knowledge in his manhood. He had true holiness, true righteousness in his manhood. But also, Christ was joined, was joined to his deity by the inseparable union of his divine and human natures. Now listen carefully. Inseparable union. We must not think of the man Christ over here and the God Christ over here. He is the one Christ Jesus. He is the individual Christ Jesus. He is the God-man. There is an inseparable union of the divine and the human in a single Christ. And this is what we mean when we speak of incarnation. Incarnation, again, children, is just a 25-cent word that means Christ was in the flesh. That he had a humanity as well as a deity about him. Now, if we are to understand Christ properly, we must understand that these two natures communicate, and some even go so far as to say interpenetrate one another under the sovereignty of his deity. Now, don't misunderstand. Everything is under the sovereignty of God. And yet, when Christ acts in his human nature, he acts according to the power of his divine nature. When he performs a righteous act in his human nature, it is with the virtue of his divine nature. That's what we mean by interpenetrability, that one nature cannot act without the other nature. So when in his humanity he stores up holiness or stores up righteousness, he can do so because he's divine. His righteousness is infinite. His holiness is infinite. Again, that's simply a word that means it knows no end. There's no end to his holiness. Fill up as many buckets with his holiness as you'd like. There's still as much as you started with. That is the holiness that he has prepared for us in his human nature, but by the power of his divine nature. That's why we can say, literally, our righteousness is a divine righteousness. We have a righteousness that Adam could never have earned for himself. That's why, rather than standing, as it were, theoretically, at the gate of Eden, knocking to get back into paradise, we should be praising God that his plan for us transcended Eden. And that Adam, in introducing sin to the human race, simply caused sin to abound, that grace might much more abound. Well then, his words, the words that he spoke, he says in John 14:10, the words that I speak to you, they're not my words, they're the Father's words. These are the very words of God. So when Jesus spoke, he spoke with a human tongue, did he not? He spoke with human lips, did he not? He spoke, I would put it to you, from his human mind. But the words that he spoke were not inspired. They were the very words of God. As he spoke, the words of God came forth from his lips. John 14:10. So one of the great purposes of Christ in the believer is to communicate his own holiness, the holiness that he earned in his humanity, but by the power of his deity, to communicate that holiness to his seed. Isaiah 53:10 and following. You see, he was filled with deity. He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, is the way Paul says it in Colossians. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. That is to say, he didn't give up any of the prerogatives of God. He gave up the glory, but he did not give up the prerogatives of being God in order to become man. And yes, in his humanity, he was located in one place. In his deity, he continued omnipresent. In his humanity, there were things he had to learn. In his deity, he continued omniscient. But all of this is summarized, if you will, in Isaiah's prophecy and in the fulfillment at the annunciation of Jesus' birth, that they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is with us God, or we would say in English, God with us. God in our nature. God having become man. God in order to communicate the holiness of heaven to us took upon himself our nature. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to look at a couple of places. You know, it's very common for theologians who have the same textbook we do to go to Romans chapter 5 and say, look at the similarities between Adam and Christ. And they're right as far as they go. But we need also to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see not only the similarities between Adam and Christ, but just as importantly, how far Christ surpasses Adam in what he has done. So I'll start at verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit. Now, if you have a King James Bible, you probably see that was made is in the italics. That does not mean those are the most important words in the verse. That means that the translators have supplied those words for us to help us have a sense of what the original text in Greek was saying. Sometimes they're right. In fact, usually they are. But here, may I suggest an alternative to you. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. That is to say, his soul was given to him. He was made alive. Everything about him was created. And in the latter half, the last half, the last Adam was not a living soul, but a life-giving soul, or a life-giving spirit, rather. So you see here that the word quickening, which again, that's kind of old English, isn't it? We don't say that so much. Usually, when we say quick, we mean rapid or fast, right? But at the time the Bible was translated, quick meant alive. And to quicken something is to make it alive. So on the one hand, we have the first Adam who was made alive passively. He was a lump of clay. And before that, he was just dust until God formed him into a body that was able to receive, altogether passively, a living soul. An amazing thing in itself. Here's dirt standing up and walking around and breathing. Let's not minimize that. But in not minimizing that, let us maximize the fact that not only was the last Adam a living soul, he was a life-giving spirit. He himself, he had life in himself. He could give life to others, John chapter 5, verses 24 and following. That just as the Father has life in him, so does the Son have life in himself and to whomsoever he's pleased to give it. John chapter 5, verses 24 and following. 1 Corinthians 15, 45. Now, drop down, if you would, to verse 49. Here again, staying at 1 Corinthians 15. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, in other words, when we're born, we're not the first human being that ever came forth from the hand of God. We are born from a long line of human beings going all the way back to Adam. And because of that, we bear the image of our father and our grandfather and so forth. Have you ever heard of a family resemblance? Well, even within the human race, there is a family resemblance, isn't there? And one of the things that causes us to have the same family resemblance is that corruption of our nature that we call original sin. We come forth from the womb speaking lies. No one has to teach us to be sneaky. No one has to teach us to be fraudulent. No one has to teach us to be selfish. Those things are built into our nature as human beings because of the first Adam. But let's continue on in verse 49. We shall bear also the image of the heavenly. Now, just as there is an earthy Adam, there is a heavenly last Adam, the Lord of glory. And just as we have borne Adam's image, so also have we now begun to bear the image of Christ. And because of that, because the first man is of the earth, earthy, those who bear the image of Adam bear an earthy image. But those who bear the image of Christ do not bear just an earthy image of Christ, just a human image of Christ. They bear the image of the Lord of glory. Or, as we say, as Paul says here, the Lord of heaven. We bear that heavenly image because it has been implanted in us. It has been imparted to us. But such would not be possible if Christ had not earned that for us as a perfect man, fully and inseparably united to the fullness of deity. So, we have holiness now. Now, part of that holiness we've already talked about before. There is a sense in which when the Bible speaks of consecration or sanctification or holiness, it's talking about being set aside to a particular purpose. We've called that definitive sanctification before, and we certainly all have that. But now, because of that, we also have a holiness that is being worked out in us and through us. A holy nature has been imparted to us in such a way that we can now say, along with Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that we are perfecting holiness. The holiness is already there. We're not scurrying around trying to become holy. We're not scurrying around hoping that someday before we die, we may have some inkling of what holiness is about, because we already are holy. We are now perfecting that holiness in the fear of God. Well, then, what about when we die? When we die, our souls will be made perfect in holiness. And at the resurrection, we'll be altogether transfigured. We'll have glorified bodies. We'll have glorified souls. Listen, it will not be possible for you to sin once you die. That's the beauty of the grave, is that you will be laying sin aside once and for all. He was filled with deity, and we, in turn, are filled up by His fullness. If He were simply a man, it would be impossible for us to be filled up from His fullness. But because He is God as well as man, we can all be filled up with Him. So it is that we live the divine life that was first in Christ. It is as He says in John chapter 6, using the illustration of the eater and the bread, it is because we feed on Him by faith that we are filled up with His holiness. So you see then how His incarnation is crucial to our holiness. Secondly, His death. Now, as we have studied at other times, the guilt of our sins, of our iniquities, of our trespasses, that guilt was imputed to Jesus Christ. He was not punished or condemned by God unjustly, because our sins were imputed to Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Just as our sins were imputed to Him, so also His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. But on the cross, when He saw Christ covered in the guilt of our sins. But when He died, He had paid the full price of the guilt of those sins. His death paid the full price for the guilt of those sins. And so when He died, those sins are no longer imputed to Him, because He paid the price. You see, that's something that a mere human could not have done. Had he been just a man and not fully man and fully God united in one person, had he not been a single Christ in that respect, he couldn't have paid for the sins of anyone else, but certainly not of all of us. But he has done so because he is God as well as man. So then, at the same time that he died, he prepared a similar freedom for us. He was freed from the guilt of sin because he was free from the law, wasn't he? At the same time that he was buried, at the same time that he died, he obtained not only a freedom for himself from the guilt of sin, he obtained that same freedom for us. And not just a freedom from guilt, I put it to you also, from our whole condition. He freed us from our condition as slaves to sin. And I'm going to show you that in just a moment. Our old condition, what I call corruption, the Bible refers to as the old man. Now that doesn't mean the company commander, doesn't mean our father, no. In fact, that's disrespectful, isn't it? But when the Bible refers to old man, it refers to our corrupt nature. It refers to who we are in Adam, our whole condition as descended from him. It was crucified together with Christ. It is important that we understand that not just our guilt was imputed to Christ, but our old man was crucified together with Christ. That corrupt nature, it may not be dead yet, but it's still hanging on the cross. It is all together with Christ in his crucifixion, his burial, and as we shall see, it stays buried, whereas the new man is raised again in newness of life. But we'll come to that when we come to that. In other words, part of Christ's mission in dying on the cross was to crucify the old man, was to crucify the corrupt nature. He didn't say, well, now I'm going to give strength to Christians to begin administering death wounds to the old man themselves, as though we were taking a knife and plunging it into our own midsection. No. That midsection or that death comes at the cross. And it includes our partaking of the freedom from sin that Christ purchased. Shall I say that again? It includes our freedom as we partake of the freedom that Christ purchased, procured, bought. He bought it, and as we partake in his crucifixion, as we take up our crosses, our old man is crucified. Turn to Romans chapter 6. You knew I'd have to end up there eventually, didn't you? Let me give you just a little bit of background so that we don't just jump into this without a little bit of background. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul made this statement, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Well, now he is talking here about the sin of Adam. "So that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, the next words out of Paul's pen are, "What shall we say then?" When you see that in Paul, understand he's about to deal with an objection. What is it then? What shall we say then? What do you think? A man will say. Understand that Paul's about to deal with an objection to his doctrine. And what is his doctrine? Yes, sin abounded. But because of the grace of God, it has abounded much more. Great, that is to say, because of God, grace has abounded much more than sin did. Grace has overabounded, as it were. What shall we say then? What's the objection? Well, the objection is, if that's true, if sin simply causes grace to abound, forgiveness to abound, righteousness to abound, holiness to abound, if sin causes that, we might as well continue in sin so grace can abound that much more. What's the force of the objection? The force of the objection is that if justification is really by faith, if Christ has already done all the work, if Christ has already earned all the holiness, all the righteousness, what happens to our motive with us preachers standing up here saying, if you're not good little boys and girls, you're going to go to hell? How can we say that if salvation is altogether by grace? Well, now, this would be a good time if some of the modern views of justification were true for Paul to say, oh, no. You misunderstood me. You misunderstood what I was saying. I was talking about a faith that includes holiness. I was talking about a faith that includes obedience. I was talking about a faith that is really a faithfulness. That's what I really meant. You misunderstood me. That's why you raised that objection. Guess what? Paul doesn't even come close to saying something like that. In fact, here's what he says. God forbid. We might say something like this. How can that be? Or, even stronger, can't happen. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Look at the contraries here. Dead and alive. The contraries are not sin and live. They're being dead and being alive. If we're dead to sin, we can't live in sin. You say, well, you know, Paul should have been reading some of my mail if he thinks that. Well, let's talk about this verse then for just a minute. What does dead to sin mean? Well, what dead to sin does is it signifies the advantage of our state. It does not refer to a duty that we have. It refers to the advantage or the benefit, if you will, of what Christ has already given us. He doesn't say, die to sin. He doesn't say, well, someday when we are dead to sin. He doesn't say, those who have obeyed the duty that we have to die to sin. He says, we're already dead to sin. And if we're dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? So understand that being dead to sin is a new state, a new condition that we didn't have before. We are now dead to sin. Beloved, we are dead to sin. Paul's talking about all those who are in union with Christ. He's not talking about a special class of believer. He's not talking about people with a second blessing, or a third, or a ninth, or a 72nd. He's referring to all believers, and all those who are truly united to Christ are dead to sin. Let me give you some insight. Back in Job chapter 3, remember Job? The guy that just... Talk about a man who had a bad day. Basically, God took everything from Job, didn't he? Everything except his life and his wife. Everything, his health, his possessions, his children, everything. For a long time, Job didn't say much of anything. But eventually, when he did open his mouth, he said, you know what? God left me my life, but I would be better off dead. And listen to his reasoning as to why he would be better off dead. Chapter 3. I guess I'll start at verse 16. Or as an hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. There, that is to say, in death and in the grave, there the prisoners rest together and hear not the voice of the oppressor. There the small and great are, and there the servant is free from the master. That's the key thing we need to understand about death. This is what Paul is talking about when he says that we're dead to sin. We are dead to the mastery of sin. Sin is no longer our master. We're free. You see, the only choice you ever had as an unbeliever was which sin you were going to sin next and how bad you were going to do it. But now you have been freed from the dominion of sin. There the servant is free from his master. So, on the one hand, sin reigned. Romans 5:21. That as sin has reigned unto death. On the one hand, sin reigned. Till when? Unto when? Unto what? Unto death. But now, two verses later, where are you? You're dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns. Sin no longer has dominion over you. In fact, you have been made free from the law of sin and death. Drop down to verse, we can start at verse 14, 6:14, but we're short on time. So let me just look at a couple places with you. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but under grace. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which I delivered unto you. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. But now being made free from sin, verse 22, and become servants to God, you have your fruits unto holiness. Okay, what causes the fruits unto holiness? Is it having a strong resolution? Is it chipping away at that old sin nature? Is it saying we need to form a new nature within ourselves? No. Here's what makes you free to bring forth fruit unto holiness. You're dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you because Jesus Christ has died. And in Christ's death, you died. That's what it is to be united to Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be in covenantal union with Him. That when He died, or I should say as He died, you died. So also we see here that Christians are made free in verse 7. For he that is dead is what? Freed from sin. The same way that a servant is freed from that master when he's dead. You know, the master can stand there and shout orders at that dead servant until he's blue in the face. The servant's not going to obey him. Drop down to verse 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Notice that in all this, Paul is building up his case and building up his case that the reason you don't sin has nothing to do with your own resolutions. It has nothing to do with your own desires. It has everything to do with the death of Christ. And so we give him all the glory, not only in our justification, because our justification is altogether by faith alone, in Christ alone. But we also give him all glory in our sanctification, because our sanctification is also by faith alone, in Christ alone. Not me and Jesus going to work it out. But Christ has already worked it out and has now made me free, as Paul says in 8:2. He has made me free from the law of sin and death. Also at verse 3, That is going back to chapter 6. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Understand there that we were baptized into dead to sin. Just as Christ died physically, we also die to sin. No, we don't die physically right away, but we do die to sin right away. Sin no longer has dominion over us from the instant we believe. From the moment we believe, Christ has already, in fact, that's the first evidence of a new nature, is that we believe in Him. Our confidence is placed in Him. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:2, just as the people of old were baptized unto Moses, so the church today is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, saying again in Romans chapter 6, looking at verses 10 and 11, for in that he died to sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise. He's saying, here's the simile. Right? Likewise, just like that, just like Christ died, when he died to sin, you also reckon yourselves truly, indeed, to be dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns in your mortal bodies. But, still alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, to whom you're alive, that's who you obey. That's who has dominion over you. So, although you are dead to sin, such that sin no longer has dominion over you, sin can no longer dictate to you what to do, but God can. Because you have a new master. You're now alive unto God. So, here's what we should understand from all of this. That the reason that we perfect holiness, the reason that we walk in God's ways, is because God causes us to walk in His ways by imparting, call it what you will, a new heart, a new nature, writing His laws upon our hearts. Say it the way you want to say it. I won't object to any of those because they're all scriptural language. And when God does that, it is done. We needn't say, well, what if I don't help God enough? Just like that 3-foot thick ice, though our faith may be small, though there may be much fear mixed with our faith, because of the nature of who Jesus Christ is and because of what He has done, we will live holy lives. So also, 1 Peter 2:24 also refers to us already being dead. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking first of Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, you see that same phrase there again, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. What is it then that according to John, according to Paul, and according to Peter is necessary for us to live unto righteousness? Being dead to sin. We have to be dead with respect to the sovereignty of sin over us, with respect to the dominion, if you will, of sin over us, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, the reign of sin. Not R-A-I-N, children. R-E-I-G-N. Like a king rules. That kind of reign. The reign of sin over us. And it's because the reign of sin over us has been broken, has been demolished, has been katargeo. It's been destroyed. It's been demolished. It's been thrown down. Because of that, when we participate by faith, covenantally, in the death of Christ, we are also made dead to sin. Now, this is our comfort. Our comfort is not, you know what, I walked a little bit straighter line today than I did yesterday. And I hope to walk a little bit straighter line tomorrow. The only way that could be of comfort to us is if we can't see our feet. Now, I haven't been reading your mail, but I know what the Bible says about you, and that's how I know you're still sinning. Daily. In thought, word, and deed. So you say, well, no, he just said I was dead to sin. Doesn't that mean that I quit sinning? Sad to say, it doesn't mean that. In fact, if we look at Romans chapter 7, which we're not coming to this morning, we're out of time. But if we were to look at Romans chapter 7, we would see that when you first believe in Christ and you're no longer under the dominion of sin, that's when you're free to really begin battling sin, really begin striving with it in such a way that God does, day by day, impart a real and personal holiness by infusing grace within you. Nevertheless, you've been freed from the dominion, from the reign. Any orders sin gives you, you have the right and the freedom to disobey. Third, I said, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. We just keep getting back to that, don't we? Because you know what? That's the gospel. The gospel, as Paul says, is I delivered unto you in primis. First of all, of highest importance, I delivered unto you how that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we examine the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we'll find differences. We'll find areas that are sometimes even hard to reconcile with one another. But one theme that we'll find running through all of them is this. Jesus Christ became man. He died on a cross. He was buried. And He rose again from the dead. Without that, there is no gospel. Do your best is not a gospel. There's no comfort in that. But there is comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ has already done His best. And that best is now imputed to all those who trust in Him. Little faiths as well as great faiths who trust in Him are altogether delivered. His resurrection then, Christ took possession then of a spiritual life when He rose from the dead. He made it our right and property by the merit of His death. But in His resurrection, He quickened us. It's at that point that He became what we call in 1 Corinthians, or what Paul called in 1 Corinthians 15, the quickening spirit by His resurrection from the dead. That's why, if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. We have a false hope. We have a presumptive religion that has no basis in reality if Christ is not risen from the dead. But praise God, He is. In His resurrection, we're quickened together with Christ, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, Ephesians 5, 6, and 7. By union with Christ, His resurrection became our resurrection to life. Now, there will be another resurrection of the body at the end of time, when our souls are reunited to our dead bodies which have lain in the grave all those years. But the resurrection that we're speaking of right now is being quickened by Christ, being born again, being raised, as it were, from the dead, because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that resurrection has given to us a life of holiness. You see, Adam's fall led all those who are descended from him physically, or by ordinary generation, to a life of corruption. Doesn't matter what you do, if you're descended from Adam, it is tainted with the corruption of your heart. But Christ's resurrection, in the same way that Adam's fall led to a life of corruption, so Christ's resurrection has led to a life of holiness. We're not the makers of either one of those conditions. We didn't make ourselves corrupt. We didn't come forth from the womb neutral and then decide, you know, I think I'll follow bad examples. We didn't make ourselves corrupt. We came forth from the womb already corrupt, already tainted by original sin. And in the same way that we did not make ourselves corrupt, neither do we make ourselves incorrupt. Neither do we make ourselves holy. It is only as we partake covenantally with Jesus Christ. It's only by fellowship with Him through faith. It's only by union with Christ that we partake of the spiritual life that He has earned for us. And by this union, we bring forth fruit in our lives that pertain to faith and godliness, or to life and godliness, rather. There's another illustration that Paul uses that we won't have time to get to this afternoon, or this morning rather, in detail. But I just want to point it out to you very quickly. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God." Understand then that just as a woman is loosed from a marriage bond by the death of the husband, so we also are freed from our previous marriage by the death of Christ. When Christ died and rose again from the dead, He became, for all those who trust in Him, that new husband. We have a new sovereign, a new Lord, just as we heard in the charge Friday night. That Sarah called Abraham Lord. We have a new one that we call Lord. There was a time when, if we were honest with ourselves, we would have to say we called sin our Lord. We obeyed the dictates of our own corrupt nature. We followed after it pell-mell, as the English say. But because Christ has died and is risen from the dead, we have a new husband. We have a new Lord. We have a new sovereign. We have a new one who reigns over us. And thus it is that we are married to Him who is risen from the dead. And just as He was raised to newness of life, so also when we are in union with Him, we also are raised to newness of life. And what is sanctification but those two things? Dying to sin and living to Christ. Let's stand and call upon Him. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the fact that it's in His person and His work that we are saved from beginning to end. That He is both the author and the finisher of our faith, the pioneer and perfecter, as some might say. That it is by looking to Him that we are saved. That it is not because of the holiness of our faith, because of the strength of our faith, by the size of our faith, or some other majestic feature of our faith that we are saved, but only because of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave Himself for us, indeed, who is risen again with healing in His wings. Though we have seen the sun set upon Him in His death, yet we have seen Him rise with healing in His wings. And now we pray that Thou wouldst so move in our hearts that we might indeed anew cast ourselves upon Him, that we might again turn from our own supposed righteousness, our own supposed works, and trust altogether in Him who saves us from beginning to